We surely appreciate the presence of each of you this morning. It is my pleasure to be here among the members of the Palm Beach Lakes congregation. And it may be that we have several of you who are visiting from either neighboring congregations, perhaps even just from the general community around us. We're very glad that you're here. If you're visiting just from this area, I hope that you will come and worship with these brethren here again, or with the Lord's church, perhaps in the community where you live. We'd love to have you, love to talk with you about spiritual things. The Bible says that we are to give honor unto those to whom honor is due, and I want to take just a moment at the beginning to do that very thing. I'm grateful to be here this weekend. We have had the privilege of knowing some of your members, and then some of our friends come this way. They always speak so highly of this place, and I understand why. I'm grateful to the eldership here, to Brother Jenkins and to Brother Sproul for the invitation to come and to be a part of all of this. To the members and those who have been here in attendance this weekend, I extend to you my thanks for your great hospitality. The corn roast, of course, that was great. And then the opportunity just to sit and to worship our great God with our brothers and sisters in Christ. I also appreciate the great singing that we've had and the lessons that have been presented this weekend, and more I know to come through this day. This is my first time to the state of Florida. I'm grateful to my hosts, Gene and Mike Archer, for their great hospitality, friendship that we've been able to begin this weekend. This is my first trip to Florida. None of my family members have been here either, and so I've enjoyed it immensely. For a while, I lived and worked in Fort Walton Beach at Eglin Air Force Base in the panhandle of Florida, but I have been assured that that's not really Florida. So I'm glad to have come here for the first time, but I certainly hope that it is not the last. If you have your Bibles turned to Philippians chapter 3, I hope that you'll hold your finger there. We might look in a couple of other places, but that is the primary point. We'll turn there once or twice through the course of this particular lesson. As we think about heavenly citizenship this morning, I want us to think first of all about the fact that God makes something possible that you and I could have by no other means in any way. I love being an American citizen, and I have lived across the United States in numerous places. On one occasion, I was traveling in Prague, Czech Republic, and I was on a gospel campaign, a meeting. We'd been there about 3 weeks, and the people were great, the brethren were great, we had numerous studies, it was worth the trip. But when I stood there at the end of that week, that three-week period, I was in the train station waiting in line for a ticket, and behind me, I heard these three younger ladies speaking. Now, I'd been surrounded by the very beautiful, but to my ears, very foreign Czech language, and I don't understand Czech at all. So when I stood in line, I suddenly heard these three voices rising, and they were speaking my language, American English, not British even, American English. And out of those three, one of those young ladies had a twang, an Oklahoma-type twang. And I turned around and I introduced myself and I just said, "Where are you all from?" And especially you. Turns out she is from Tulsa, Oklahoma, and lived around the corner in the neighborhood where I lived for 5 years. And while I greatly enjoyed my time in that trip and the brethren and the work that we did, these people were from my home. I love being an American citizen. And if you take out a coin, like a nickel or a quarter, you'll see the phrase on the back of it, "E pluribus unum," which simply means, out of many, one. And that's what we are. The United States of America is, I think, at least in a degree, rightly characterized as the great melting pot. Everyone can come, and we are a nation made up of nations. I know that when I've been near New York City, there is this figure that stands out in the harbor. There is the arm that is raised up in the air, and that Statue of Liberty has been a beacon the generation since it was erected. And it has signified the hopes and the promises that people have anticipated, the open doors of opportunity that they may attain. And at the base of that, it says something like, "Give me your poor, your tired, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free." I love being an American citizen, but brethren, there is an even greater nation that I want to be a part of. And we might just as well say, "E pluribus unum," about it, out of many, one. Because the Lord's church is the great melting pot above all. It is that body into which we can come, we find a place and a welcoming God and Savior. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 10 that we were not a people, but we are now the people of God. We had not obtained mercy, but we have now obtained mercy. I wouldn't be here. You perhaps wouldn't be here. We would not know each other in the large part, except that our bond exists through Jesus the Christ and our relationship to God through Him. That has made us into a great people. Great because of God and His Son, Jesus the Christ, whom we follow. And instead of having this wonderful but somewhat impersonal figure standing and holding this arm up high, you and I have this invitation extended by one who stretched his arms wide and spoke the words of Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 28, when he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You and I would never be able to hold our arms out like that and offer that invitation because we cannot follow through. But the one that we serve can. And he allows us the opportunity not just to be the citizens of an earthly country, but something far greater, to be a citizen of the heavenly realm. And that is what Paul mentions for us here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 20. He says, our citizenship is up there. No matter what else may be true here, that is the realm of our primary concern, our primary hope, and our greatest love. It is the heavenly realm. When we speak about this, brethren, it is open to all people. I don't know all of your backgrounds. We're here from various states, from the Caribbean, from parts of the world. But God says that this invitation is open to all people. When Peter stood in the home of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, he said this, "Of a truth I perceive, God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted by him." Everyone is intended to be a citizen of God's great land, the heavenly kingdom. Everyone. It is not, to speak of Christianity, it is not a southern religion. It is not an American religion. It is not a Western religion. It is a creation religion because God intends that all people be a part of His church. I appreciate being able to hear Brother Howard and Brother Martin speak about their work in the Pacific, because what they are doing is carrying not Americanism, but the gospel of Jesus Christ, and everyone needs that. I sat one time in a university class. It was an anthropology class, and strangely enough, we were focusing on the South Pacific. So we talked about islands like Fiji and Vanuatu and all of that. Through the course of this secular class, we talked about culture and changes taking place. And one young lady in the class spoke up and said, "Isn't it a shame that Christian missionaries come and change everything on these islands?" Now, I know she was talking about denominational Christianity in the main, but her idea was that Christianity would interfere with and change their traditions, their history, their legacy from generation to generation. And I thought to myself, well, this woman must not be, she must not be a Christian or anything associated with the name Christianity. After class was over, we walked out down the sidewalk together, and I just struck up a conversation. And she said, "Oh, no, I go to this church right over here." And it dawned on me, for her, Christianity is a cultural phenomenon. We embrace it, whatever she had in mind, because that's where we live and that's what we know. And there is nothing that could be farther from the truth than that, because it is God's religion that He expects everyone to know and to embrace. And He holds that opportunity out to you, to me, to everyone. The possibility of being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is an offer that Jesus extends to all people, in all places, at all times. And if you and I ever fail to be a citizen of that place, it will not be because God doesn't care. It will not be because God hasn't worked to try to make that a reality for us. Ladies and gentlemen, it will only be because we chose not to become a Christian. It is our responsibility. God is so gracious in holding out to us the promise of eternal life, which we do not deserve. But in his love for us, in his gracious offer of the sacrifice of Christ, he makes available to every one of us. I want to talk about the privileges that come with being a part of God's great nation, because they exist. We can talk about the privileges of being an American citizen. What about being a heavenly one? The first is, of course, that we get a new start. I saw a bumper sticker one day in the line in front of me in traffic in Austin. This bumper sticker said, "Thanks, I was born okay the first time." It's a brazen sticker. And I know what the owner of that car meant. But, you know, they were right. They were born okay the first time. The problem is what's taken place in their life from their birth up to the point now. That's the problem. And all of us have our regrets. We have our things that we would go back and change if we could somehow turn back the hands of the clock. And we cannot. Not in that fashion. All of us have the sins, the elements, the things that perhaps we keep inside, we don't share with everyone else, but we know. And that alone is enough to convict us and to say our lives have not measured up to a constant practice of righteousness. And God knows that. He sees inside of every one of us. And what he offers to us in a number of descriptions in the New Testament is a new start. You get a chance to start over. And so do I. John chapter 3. Jesus is approached by Nicodemus in the evening or nighttime. And Jesus simply makes the statement in John 3 and verse 3, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." 2 verses later in verse 5, "Except a man be born again or born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God." But Jesus says it's possible for the person who will listen and learn and come. That invitation stands wide before all people and all generations. Or we could read about the possibility of our new existence being described as a new creation. Ephesians 4 and verse 24 says that we have put on, as we have become Christians, we have put on the new man. From God, it is created in righteousness and true holiness. It is upright. We leave the darkness and the sin behind. You and I can be a new creation. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, we marry. In this case, we marry Christ, meaning that we now have this relationship where he is tied to us, we are tied to him, that master-disciple relationship. Paul says it's a marriage, this joining. And of course, we can certainly talk about it now as having become a citizen of heaven and a member of the Lord's church. All of those are the same way of simply saying that you and I, as we become Christians, we have a new status in God's sight, a new relationship to him, where the old of the past is put behind us and we step forward cleansed by the blood of Christ, and able to stand and be at peace with our Maker and our Savior. And that is what every one of us should want, the great privilege of being a heavenly citizen, a Christian. But that's not the only one, and we don't want to forget to list them. The second great benefit is that we continue to have an advocate. The Bible says that Satan continues as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5. And Satan continues to prey upon the people of the world, and they are lost, not because God wishes it, but because they choose to remain there, or circumstances seem overwhelming to them sometimes, and they simply do not embrace God's opportunity for salvation. They have to face Satan alone. They have to live life alone. That is not what God wants. But as you and I become citizens of that great realm, people of God, you and I not only continue to have God's counsel that we follow, it steers our footsteps in the right path. Brethren, we also still have access to the saving, cleansing blood of Jesus the Christ. You didn't become perfect, sinless in your actions when you became a Christian. I didn't either. And God says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But John says there, and this passage is John 1, 1 John 1, beginning in verse 8, he continues and says, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not." God does want us to grow, to embody goodness that characterizes him. But he says in these great and comforting words, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That righteous Savior continues to act on our behalf when we fall to temptation. We hopefully get up, acknowledge our wrongdoing, and step forward. But we have an advocate. That's one of the great privileges. Our Savior and our Master continues to intervene and intercede for us in heaven. That's a great representation and a great offer throughout all of our lives. Another benefit is one that I have already referred to here this morning, and it is the fact that I get to be with you, because we are in the church a family. A family where we come from all backgrounds and places, and yet in God we have found this place, this home that unites us, links us together. The church, the body of Christ, is that nation of which we are each a part. And everyone can be a part of that. Nations look out for each other. The citizens look out for one another. We promote our common weal or common interests. And that's why the great words of Paul must have rung. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 19, as he writes there to Christians coming out of a Gentile or Greek background, he says, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." We have a new family. The world out there lives it alone. You and I share life together. We march to the same goal. What is it that's important to you and your family that you want to accomplish over time? What would you like to see your children grow to become, or your grandchildren? What would you like to look back at the end of life and see as your legacy and your history? But faithful service in living after Christ. That is what all of us in this room want, I hope and trust. And together, the world may not understand, but you and I help support one another for that very cause and that very aim. We are brethren, a family. And I'm grateful for that association. And along the way, I should say, you and I also have the privilege of knowing that we have a destiny. Troubled times, we live in them, and I think probably every generation has in one way or another. I remember on one occasion, Jesus, described in John chapters 13 and 14, is the night before Jesus' own arrest, crucifixion. His apostles were anxious and worried over the things taking place. They didn't understand them. They didn't know what was to happen. And yet Jesus spoke up in these words. We often speak at times of crisis or difficulty, funerals and things. Jesus said in John 14, beginning in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you." He said, "I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." That is a promise of having a place. You may not own a home, you may not have a property or something like that here, but if you become a Christian, I want you to know that there is a place that has your name affixed right there, secured by Jesus Christ, and no one can take that away from you ever. That is your promise. And for the citizens of heaven, that is a legacy. God has said, "This is reserved for you." As you have your Bibles, look with me over to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter number 11. I want us to see that God has always had this type of final destiny or promise in mind as He spoke to humanity and beckoned them unto Him. Hebrews chapter 11, we often call this, of course, the Hall of Fame of the faithful. We were not meant to think that this world is our home. There are figures of the past who knew that. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 10, we're speaking here of Abraham, and he has Sarah with him. And the Bible says here in verse number 10 that Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. If we look ahead in verse number 15, it says, "Truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. He hath prepared for them a city." I know very well, as perhaps you do, that Abraham and Sarah, their descendants, had their earthly abodes. But that is not what this passage is talking about. What it's saying is that they knew that there was a home to which they were headed as they walked faithfully behind God, that they would have prepared and reserved for them. And that is what motivated them. Their implicit trust and confidence in God. And I know they wrestled with their own issues and struggles at times. But following faithfully, knowing wherever God leads us is the right place to be. They look forward to that heavenly home. And brethren, I hope that we look forward to the same thing. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 10, that we are to make our calling and election sure. In verse number 11, he says, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, I have to say something here. The word kingdom is used in a couple of different ways in the Bible. We are a part of the kingdom. The church is God's kingdom. We're told that we're transferred into that kingdom in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. I know that. We are here as a people, but brethren, we're here as a people on a pilgrimage. We've not gotten home yet. The land to which we go, also described as God's kingdom, is heaven. And when we finish this pilgrimage walking after our Savior Christ, we have an entrance administered to us into that heavenly realm. In other words, the people of God have gotten home to the eternal land of God. We have reached those shores of glory. That's what Peter's talking about, and that is such a great promise for every one of us. I hope you have a longing in your heart for the heavenly home. And nothing here, transient, passing, temporary, nothing would be allowed to interfere with our vision of what will be and where we want to be with our God and Savior. We've talked about the possibility of heavenly citizenship, and we've talked about the privileges. But here's where we talk about the practice of heavenly citizenship. And I choose the word practice not just because it starts with P, but because it is accurate when we talk about being God's people. If I were to hand to each of you a piece of paper and a pencil, and I were to say to you, what does a Christian look like? Or given this lesson's topic, change the wording a little bit, what does a heavenly citizen look like? What would you write down? Tall, dark, and handsome? I hope that's not a requirement, because I don't measure up so well to that one. Is it just based upon the way we look, or is it based upon how we live? The things that we think, the things that we speak, the things that we do, 1 Corinthians 1:10. Those are the things that characterize the life of a Christian. Maybe someone obeys the gospel. They come up out of the water, they are zealous, they are learning, they don't know everything, but they're on the right path, they are certainly saved, cleansed at that point. But it is also the fact that there is a continual growth into living the way God would have us to live. We develop the habit of being God's people. I don't know how many of you like sports. I love to play. I'm not very good, but that doesn't matter. Have fun. I love to play golf. I'm really not very good, but I like to watch people who are. I love to watch golf when Tiger Woods is playing because he is a phenomenal person in that regard. But you know, when he gets up there and he gets ready to swing, he's got his grip and he starts to move. He has done this so many times that he does not have to say to his left arm, okay, all ready? Check. Everything in the right hip set? All right. Shoulders twisted? Affirmative. He doesn't have to do that. Because he has done it so many times that the muscles of his body are trained so that when he swings and hits the golf ball, it does what it's supposed to do. It's unusual when it doesn't. That's the opposite for me, by the way. It's a matter of training. Those who work with us in sports and exercise sciences or in the medical field where we are working on developing certain abilities, maybe again, it takes 1,500 repetitions minimum to train our muscles to do a certain movement the right way just about every time. Why would we be surprised if there is any less need to train ourselves then to make the right choices to embody the will of God in our lives? Jesus had the habit of choosing to live for God. Maybe one of the most famous prayers of Jesus is the brief one mentioned from the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark chapter 14 and verse 36. Jesus says there, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take this cup away from me." Now, if he had stopped right there, maybe he would have been just like me or other people, maybe you. But the greatness of Christ lay in the fact that he could continue that and say, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. It was the will of God that was operative in Christ's life. Now, that's the night right before he is arrested. I'm going to submit to you. You can argue with me about it, and that's okay. But Jesus could say that prayer and really mean it at that point because he had already had the habit his whole life of living to embody the will of God in his life. He wanted that. In John chapter 4, after he had spoken with the woman of Samaria, in verse number 34, she had gone, his apostles had come back. They are talking about food, and he said, here's my food. My meat or my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Yes, Jesus was a son. He was a half-brother. He was a friend, a cousin. He was a carpenter. All of these other things, but what was he first and foremost? He was God's son. And that shaped everything else about his existence. He could say in John chapter 5 and verse number 30, I seek not my will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Or in John chapter 8 and verse number 29, he says, he that hath sent me hath not left me alone. The Father is with me. Now here's the reason why. For I do always those things that please him. You see, God has a plan. Jesus says, that plan is my plan, and I want it to be. So when he arrives in the Garden of Gethsemane, he utters that prayer. That's an expression of who he is. That is his nature. And it should be yours and mine as well. How about the Apostle Paul, who penned the letter by inspiration that we are reading this weekend? I think about Paul, and he says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he excelled above those of his age in the Jewish religion. He was without peer in persecuting the church on behalf of God. Now, notice, I didn't say that God wanted him to persecute the church. But in Paul's understanding, having been reared within the framework of Judaism, not unlike Jesus, I think, in some ways, he believed that he was doing the right thing for God, Jehovah. He had the attitude right, but his understanding was wrong. And that's what Jesus helped to correct when he met with him on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. You see, Paul had the attitude. What he had was the wrong ideas. By the way, that's a very good point for us to stop for a moment and simply say, it's not enough to have the right attitude. We've got to have the right teaching, the right training, the right understanding. Maybe Paul was somewhat autobiographical, speaking about himself. In Romans chapter 10, verse 2, when he speaks about his fellow Israelites or Jews, and he says they have a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. That was where he had been. But when Jesus appeared to him on that road in Acts chapter 9 and verse number 6, and he's there and he's been blinded, he's enwrapped in this light, if you will, his vision, Jesus says, arise, go into the city of Damascus, and it shall be told thee what thou must do or ought to do. And Saul, Paul, did not protest. He stood and he went, and there he was. It was then that Jesus appeared to Ananias, sent him over, and his sight was restored, and he was baptized into Christ. How is it that Saul, now Paul, could make such a huge transition from persecutor to promoter of the church? It can't just be education. Anyone can be exposed to facts. That has to be married with a desire, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, so that the heart knows what to do and loves to do it. That describes Paul to a T. And so he became this tremendous promoter of Christ. If you have your Bibles, how about Acts chapter 23 for a moment? Acts chapter 23, I'd like to look at the first two verses just as proof of Paul's actions. Acts chapter 23. Now the setting for this, Paul has come back for the feast day there in Jerusalem, and as he has come in, he has been preaching many years, has brought forward by his preaching of the gospel the ire of so many of his ethnically Jewish countrymen, brethren. And so he has now been caught up in a mob. He has been arrested or taken into custody by one Claudius Lysias. And after it's determined that he is a Roman citizen, they bring the leading Jewish figures in, they bring Paul in, and they're going to try to sort this out. Now notice the words of Paul in verse number 1. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now, if you look in the manuscript that I wrote in the book, you can take that wording and it reflects the idea of citizen living. He says, "I have lived this in all good conscience, literally consistent with my citizenship until this very day." And that was so easily recognized that when he says, "I am faithful to Jehovah, to God," it was clear that that was not the practice of Judaism, that was the practice of Christianity. And I know that because of, look at verse 2. "The high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth." What that high priest saw was, this man claims to be a servant of God, but he's not doing it in the Jewish fashion. His life is different. What he thinks, what he says, and what he does, they're all different than what we know, practice, and teach. He's speaking blasphemy. Strike him. Paul was engaged in kingdom living. The people who watched him, had they had a video camera at that time, they could have followed him around, replayed it, and said, "Yes, you're guilty of being a Christian." That is what Paul means when he speaks about living as a citizen in God's kingdom. And not only should Jesus do that, not only should Paul do that, but to be honest with you, ladies and gentlemen, you need to do it too. And so do I. All of humanity, to walk in the footsteps of Jesus the Christ. So we go back to Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven. Where that's occasionally rendered our manner of living, all it says is our lives are intended to reflect the fact that we live for God and for His purposes in our lives. You might go back to chapter 1 of this great book in verse 27. He says, "Only let your manner of life be as is worthy of the gospel of Christ." That manner of life, that's rooted in the same word. So that your citizenship practice, if we can say it that way, is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're guilty of being a Christian. I also appreciate the words that close this particular verse. He says, "You know what to do. You don't need me to stand there looking over your shoulder. You don't have to have others monitoring you. You're men and women, adults. Do what is right, whether I'm there or absent. I want to hear of your good things." He evidently is concerned about that. He says the same thing in chapter 2 and verse number 12. "As you have obeyed not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence." It is important, brethren, that you and I be people of integrity. What that means is that when we have learned what is right, that comes from God, not from within, but from God. When you and I learn what is right, integrity means that's what we're going to do. It is the whole of our existence. And we're consistent with that. I hope that you and I are people of integrity. And we need to be God's tools for righteousness. In Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Paul there says, "God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching which was delivered unto you. Being made then free from sin, you became what? Servants of sin? No. Servants of self? No. Servants of righteousness." Have you ever thought that you, particularly you, are God's tools, His instruments, His hands, for exerting His will in this world? You and I are a part of His means for counteracting the destructive influence of Satan and sin and evil. We ought to see ourselves as living to promote God's agenda throughout all of our particular days. One of our other responsibilities is an offshoot of that. You and I have the responsibility of helping to support the brethren, just like this congregation, or those where you worship. As I said before, we enjoy the benefits of being among like-minded people. But that also carries with it the responsibility that we give back. You depend upon me, perhaps, or others like-minded. We are to support and to encourage each other in doing what's right. That's my responsibility. None of us are intended to be people out on an island alone. Caribbean and South Pacific, not excluded from that. We are meant to live in association with our brothers and sisters, the family of God. I want you to notice, for example, chapter 2 of Philippians. The whole second chapter is devoted to this very theme. to not being isolated, not being self-centered, but we're thinking about our brothers and sisters, people around us and their needs. And here are people who did those things. He begins with Christ, transitions to himself. Then he speaks about Timothy, and then he speaks about Epaphroditus. And of all of them, perhaps the words of verses 20 and 21 would be appropriate. He offers them about Timothy. He says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your estate. Do you notice the word naturally there? It's ingrained in him to think that way, kingdom living. The problem, he says in the next verse, is they all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. That's the problem. From the Garden of Eden all the way down to our very present time, 2008, the problem is that humanity has forgotten the business of God, gotten into the business of being self-serving. We have chosen to become our own gods, and that doesn't work. Every one of us need God as the master and director of our lives. And we offer support and strength to our brethren as we help them to walk faithfully as well. I think of the words of Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Paul there says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, somebody struggling with sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, the right attitude, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. The next verse, bear ye one another's burdens. I had a brother when I was preaching in San Marcos, a brother in Christ. Now, San Marcos is a little squirt of a town just south of Austin. And I'm preaching there, and I have a brother in Christ who calls me up. He is almost exactly my age and Troy's age. His wife and he were married on exactly the same day my wife and I were married. I have small children, had at the time, and he had small children. Mom stayed home with him. He was the sole breadwinner, and he calls me up one evening, and he said, Rick, I have a problem. I said, what's up, Betty? He said, at my work, and he was a diesel mechanic, and so he would drive a big truck around Austin repairing vehicles. He said, they called me in today and they want me to falsify my logs because Texas Department of Transportation limits the number of miles that you can drive every day in that regard. He said, they want me to falsify my books. He said, man, I'm worried. He said, his family depends upon his income. My friend knew what to do. He knew that he needed to do what was right, to not bend the rules, to stand up and be a man of character. I think that what he needed was just to hear someone else encourage him to do what was right. And to let him know that the church would not just let go of him. And he and his wife, if he were fired or terminated, they would suddenly be fallen and struggle. And I really believe the church there would have helped him if anything bad had happened. So you know what happened. He went to work the next day. They came in. They talked to him and said, we want you to do this. And so he looked at him and he said, I'm sorry, I cannot do that. That is not right. And you know what they said. Okay, thanks. Go on back to work. And he won. That's kingdom living. That's imitating Christ. And for the rest of his life, I always get really, emotionally happy about that. Seemed like a little thing. Most people wouldn't have thought anything about it. He sure did, and I did. His wife worrying because she's just waiting to hear. For the rest of his life, he will be able to look at his children, his wife, his family members, and other people and say, you can do it. Do what's right and live the life of integrity as a servant of Jesus Christ. And the brethren will be there to support you and to help you and to make those feeble knees strong. That's what we ought to do. That is our responsibility to our brothers and sisters who fight the good fight of faith, just like Paul did. And then, brethren, the last thing, and I will close with this. You and I have the responsibility to be ready for heaven. I remember I was a student and the book came out, 88 Reasons for 88. 88 reasons acclaimed or alleged why Jesus would come back in 1988. It wasn't worth very much January 1st, 1989. People concerned themselves so much about trying to predict the day and the hour when Jesus is going to come back. Not only does the Bible tell us that's impossible, because Jesus said in Matthew 24, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 2, and Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, to which we are all about to turn, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. What that means is, I don't know when he's coming back. But you know, if I live faithful to my master, it doesn't matter. Because when he comes, I'll see him. He will welcome me. I will welcome him. It will be a reunion. It won't be a terrible day. That's a terrible day for people who haven't listened to the great call of the gospel. And it will be a terrible day. But for the faithful, it'll be joyous. With these closing words, 2 Peter chapter number 3, we're going to begin reading here in verse number 9 and go down not quite to the end of the chapter. Peter here speaks and he says, The Lord is not slack or forgetful concerning his promise, as some men count slack or forgetfulness. No, we've been 2,000 years past the cross. God hasn't forgotten us. He hasn't forgotten the cross. The issue is that he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He says in verse 10, "The day of the Lord, however, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Now notice this question. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness?" If we know that day is coming, then why not be ready? He continues in verse 12, "We should be looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat." We ought to be ready. Why not? "We are looking, according to his promise in verse 13, for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." Now notice this, and we'll close with this. "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found in him of peace, without spot, and blameless. And consider, or account, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." The very fact that God has allowed the world to stand to this very moment may well be an indication of his love for you, if you are still outside of the body of Jesus Christ, if you're not yet a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. God has held time this long so that you and all other people would have a chance to do what is right. It is not that God forgets, but God is looking on you with love, with desire, and a longing that you would hear the words about his Son Jesus Christ, that you would be willing to lay your life down so that you may rise and live with him for eternity. But brethren, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus will come. And we so desperately need to be found of him, people who are pure and holy and concerned with serving God. Perhaps you're with us this morning and you are not a member of the Lord's church. The Bible tells us that if you will acknowledge Jesus as Messiah, if you're willing to change your life and live for him, that you can be buried in the waters of baptism. You'll be raised up, that new citizen, that new creature we spoke of. And now you're at peace with God. No fears, no worries. I'll tell you this and close. My wife, I have baptized my wife just after we were married. She said that when she went to bed that night, it was the best sleep she ever had. I'm so grateful for that. If you're here with us this morning and you're not a Christian, don't leave without obeying the gospel. And if you do, I hope that you don't have a good night's sleep. I don't mean that badly at all. Quite the opposite. I hope that what we've talked about, what we've considered, not just now, but this whole weekend, weighs upon your mind and your conscience. That God's summons for you won't let you go. That it's going to pester you and chase you into God's goodness. And I hope that it will. This morning, if you are subject to the invitation of the Lord to become a Christian, we're going to stand and sing our invitation song. We invite you to come. Shall we rise and sing together?